vlog in the morning. It's a beautiful Lord's Day today. Well, this morning we're going to be going through doing an overview of the first London Baptist Confession. Obviously, we hold to the second confession here, but not many of us know much about the first London or why it's important, how it connects to what we believe in the second London Baptist Confession. So we're just going to do an overview today, kind of go over the context, the doctrinal content, and why it matters today. But before we begin, let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, we bless your name and praise you for this Lord's Day. We pray that you would give us rest this morning, allow us to bask in your word and in your glory through the worship. We pray that you'd prepare us to enter worship in the next hour, but now we ask that you would enlighten our hearts as we study our heritage and our confessional beliefs. So, Lord, we pray that this would encourage us and that you would prepare us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, it's likely that not many of us know a whole lot about the first Baptist Confession, First London. So, again, we're going to just go over an overview. We're not going to go super deep this morning, but this is something I think is really important for us to consider. So first, we need to ask why we should study the First London Confession. We hold to the second. We don't at least explicitly hold to the first, right? So most of us might not think it's that important. We're creedal. We went through the creeds in Sunday school earlier this year. Many of you might remember that. But we're also confessional. The early particular Baptists, they wanted to uphold classical Christian orthodoxy, and they did that by using creedal language. But they also wanted to continue that tradition of expressing their beliefs in statements of faith. And they were following after their Puritan contemporaries in this matter. Like other separatist groups, they saw the need to distinguish their own convictions from, say, the Congregationalists or the Presbyterians that were arising, as well as from the Church of England or even from the Roman Catholics. So different confessions would uphold orthodoxy while also distinguishing one's own beliefs as a local tradition. So with that, we have to affirm that our church isn't in a vacuum. Our theology isn't just, we don't just come up with it out of thin air. We stand in a long line of theological orthodoxy on the backs of giants, really. And they recognize this, and we'll kind of get into that. The creeds, they outline basic Christian orthodoxy, so things like the Trinity, Christology, life after death. These are all things that every Christian must believe to call themselves a Christian. That's what the creeds did, but confessions elaborate the more particular elements of one's faith. That they don't necessarily cast people aside for not holding to it, but they do lay down from Scripture, this is what we believe. Is orthodox, and the more secondary and maybe tertiary doctrines, that might be a helpful way to think about it. So things like, you know, the Lord's Supper, baptism, the church, so church government, we're going to get into some of that. The Baptists wanted to distinguish themselves from other views of baptism at the time, or covenant theology, or their views on the church. Are they going to have a presbytery, or are they congregational? These are questions that they wanted to answer in their confession. We talked about when we went through the creeds, everyone has some creed, but I think you can also say everyone has a confession. Whether the creed or confession is explicit, everyone has basic points of what they consider our orthodoxy and their religion, but everyone also has a confession of more particular matters, how that's applied. But also, why we should study it is, it is our heritage, and I'm going to argue that we shouldn't shy away from holding to the first London along with the second London, even if it's not explicit. First, it preceded the second, so this confession that we're considering today was written in 1644, and the second London confession, which is often called the 1689, but it was technically written in 1677, published in 1689 due to the acts of toleration being passed. But again, the first London Confession preceded it, written by many of the same people. So it is our heritage, even if a second confession developed their beliefs further. So we're going to consider why this particular confession was written. We're going to consider what it can teach us. And again, should we affirm it? These are important questions for us that will hopefully benefit you as we're building off of our series on the creeds. We're not necessarily doing a topical series through the confessions or, you know, the Second London Confession, but we should consider this confession. It's often overlooked in our history. But before we actually get into the details, I do want to give a plug for a couple resources that if you'd like further study in this, I highly recommend. Honestly, I'm regurgitating a lot of these two resources just because there aren't great overviews of the First London great studies. But first is this book here, For the Vindication of the Truth by James Renihan. This is part of a 3-volume series that he's working on, going through what he calls Baptist symbolic. So the three standard statements of belief by Baptists. So you have the First London Confession, the Second London Confession, and the Baptist Catechism. So he's still working on Volume 2. This is Volume 1, came out last year. Highly recommended. I use this more than anything preparing for the Sunday school. So if you have questions, if I can't answer it, I'll try to look through here later and give you an answer. But he gives, you know, the context. He gives a commentary on each chapter of the confession, even comparing the original to the different revisions and why the Baptists did that. It is slightly technical, but I don't think, you know, anyone here could not pick this up and get something from it. In fact, I think it'd make a great book of the month, and I wouldn't be surprised if, you know, one day it does. So, second, this is a more technical book, but Orthodox Radicals by Matthew Bingham. I didn't have access to this. I had access to some of his other stuff, like podcasts, lectures, articles. But if you can get your hands on this, it's a lot more technical, but he's an excellent Baptist historian, especially on our history relating to the First London Confession. So these two resources are the best out there. There are articles you can find, but if you have, you know, if you're really interested or you want to learn more, then I highly recommend these two resources. So, well, with that in mind, we can turn to the historical context. So the first thing you might be wondering is, who wrote this confession, the First London Confession? Well, seven Baptistic churches came together in 1644. Now, these churches were Calvinistic, and we kind of anachronistically use the word particular Baptist. That word is more used later to apply to those Baptists at the time. But we can use that word particular Baptist just for ease of reference. So these Baptist churches came together. There were seven of them at the time, although that number would increase as time went on. But these seven churches, they came together in 1644. They formed the first particular Baptist association, which that tradition has been carried on to today. It's that teaching of associationalism is actually present in this confession, the early hints of it at least. So they had delegates or pastors they drew up a confession, and they wanted to express shared beliefs. Now, these writers and signatories, there were various writers. I want to say there were 11 delegates for the first, although, again, they had delegates for each church. They're really just representatives from the seven churches. But some of these names are going to be familiar if you remember Chris Cox's Sunday school from back, I think it was last fall or this past spring. But in every edition of the First London Confession, including its four revisions, there were two names that were on every single page of signatories, and that would be William Kiffin. Again, there's a Sunday school on him. He's really important in our history, as well as a guy named John Spilsbury, and Chris talked about him some too. These men were very important leaders at the time, upholding classical Christian orthodoxy from a particular Baptist perspective. Again, they were in each one. So you see this continuous line of writers. But you also see other notable names. So Benjamin Cox, he was the father of Nehemiah Cox, who, again, Chris did a Sunday school on him. Hanser Knowles did a Sunday school on him. There's also this guy named Samuel Richardson. Now, there's an asterisk next to his name. That's because he signed the first one, the first London Confession, as well as the revision that came in 1646. But he was actually removed from the association, from his church, for heterodoxy. He ended up going off and eventually folding on very key Reformed Orthodox views, such as with salvation. He ended up denying the doctrine of hell. He became a universalist, essentially. But those are the most notable names in the confession. We're not really going to go through each of these people and do a biography. Again, we've got biographies on some of these guys, so I highly recommend that. But William Kiffin is probably the most notable name to mention on there. Well, just as the Second London Confession... Oh, yeah, Pastor.
Can you remind us where these guys live? What's the religious climate of the day? Where are they? Who are they?
I'm gonna get into the climate in a moment. These are pastors, and I'm gonna get into this as well. They were lay people. None of them were formally trained at the time, which, when you read the confession, even though they recognized the confession needed to be elaborated, it really is an excellent document. I mean, when you realize none of these men were seminary trained, they weren't academically trained in theology, they were lay people. There were some pastors, but compared to, you know, their Presbyterian contemporaries, the Puritans, they were not educated. So that says a lot. It also says a lot about, you know, we're going to get into it, but the climate, they were being persecuted. Now, at this time, when this was first written, persecution had gone down since King Charles's reign, but persecution would pick up again when the Second London was being written, which is why it wasn't published for 12 years.
So they were living in London, England?
In London, yep. So right, yep. And there were many, I'm going to talk about it, but there were some Baptists prior to them that were living in the Netherlands fleeing persecution. And we actually have one of the first Baptist confessions. It's called a true confession. It was written in the Netherlands in the late 1500s. These were men in London that these seven churches, there were more than seven churches which held to very similar beliefs, and eventually they would go down the line of particular Baptist orthodoxy. But these were the seven churches that really pioneered that. We're going to get more into the climate and kind of what sparked them wanting to write it. Now, as we consider the confession, we also want to recognize that there were prior sources. They didn't do theology in a vacuum, just as we shouldn't. They stood on the biblical convictions of those who preceded them. They stood on the backs of giants, and they didn't want to make a big name for themselves as unique or novel in any way. They wanted to say, hey, we're like you, Puritans. We are Orthodox. And they might not have pushed being called Reformed, but they wanted to align themselves with Reformed Orthodoxy of the day. So, obviously, we can say that they affirmed the creeds, and that language is clear in the confession. Obviously the Nicene Creed is present throughout, especially in the beginning, on the doctrine of God and the Trinity. But there's also creedal language throughout the confession, so you're going to hear things that sound, if you read it, you'll hear things that sound almost word for word, like the Athanasian Creed or even the Chalcedonian Creed. Just as the Second London did the same thing, which we kind of talked about when we went through those creeds. The creeds were a major source because they wanted to affirm basic truths of Christianity at the very least. But also, they relied on previous confessions of faith. Again, they were recognizing that they were part of maybe not the same movement, but they had contemporaries who agreed with them on most points of doctrine. The first major source, as I mentioned, is the True Confession. This was written in 1596. This was one of the first, if not the first, early Baptist confession. It was written by separatists who were Baptistic. They only baptized upon profession. And they didn't baptize infants. But they were separatists. They separated from the Church of England and went to the Netherlands. So they wrote this confession in Amsterdam. And this is kind of, you see the roots of Baptist orthodoxy at the time. It wasn't strictly or explicitly Reformed at this point or Calvinistic, but you see the foundations being laid for what these particular Baptists ended up developing. So, you know, you could think of this as just like the Second London Confession is based almost primarily on the Westminster Confession. The First London Confession uses a True Confession as a key document, many places quoting it even. So this is a key document that was used as a source. But it also shared a general likeness to the other Reformed Orthodox confessions of the day. So, you know, obviously later they would rely on things like the Westminster Confession, the Savoy Declaration of the Congregationalists. But the Baptists at this point were relying on various traditions. The Westminster hadn't been written yet. It would be 2 years until the Westminster Confession was written. In fact, the first revision of this confession was written in the year the Westminster Confession was done being written. So Baptists beat the Presbyterians to getting a confession. But obviously, throughout the history of Baptists and Presbyterians, there were various confessions held at different times. But a key, just general source is Puritan theology. Again, they were recognizing their likeness to the Puritans. We wouldn't call them Puritans themselves, but they shared almost over 90-95% of key doctrines. So a first major one would be this work by William Ames. He was a Puritan, a very influential Puritan, called The Marrow of Sacred Divinity. Now, this was a formula for many of the doctrines laid out in the First London Confession. And in some places, you even see word-for-word definitions almost borrowed from this work by William Ames. But you also get this document called, you know, they're not short documents back then, the names of them at least, A Discourse Tending to Prove the Baptism in or Under the Defection of Antichrist to be the Ordinance of Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't think that name is enough, the writer also has an interesting name. Praise God Barebones. He was an Anabaptist. Now, I mention this source because some of the Presbyterians and Anglicans of the time pointed to this document to say, you guys are Anabaptists. Now, there are some general similarities between the two, between this work and the First London Confession, but Dr. Renahan, in his book, he's actually got an appendix in the back where he actually goes through that argument and shows that really it's unfair to make that claim. But we do have to keep a document like this in mind when studying this, because Anabaptist groups at the time were causing quite an uproar throughout Europe, and we're going to get to some of that in a moment. But just to summarize all of that, this is all to say that the Baptists, they wanted to align themselves with the Reformed Orthodoxy of the Puritans. In essence, they were saying, hey, we're a lot like you. Don't condemn us. We're not Anabaptists. We agree with you on almost every point of doctrine, and we want to be recognized as Orthodox. So this was a plea. It was a public confession. It was a plea to their contemporaries. Now, getting back to the question, why was the confession written? Well, three primary reasons, and this is getting into, to start off with, getting into Anabaptist accusations. So around during the 16th and 17th centuries, different Anabaptist groups had arisen and caused havoc in various countries, the worst case of which was in Germany in Münster. I'm not going to get into the details of that. It's very gruesome and graphic, but there's an Anabaptist group that basically took hold of Münster. They held a rebellion, there was a lot of death, a lot of suffering that happened as a result of the rebellion and some of the things they did, very gruesome. And it left a sour taste in the mouths of the Puritans and the more Orthodox groups. Now, not all Anabaptists were heretics per se, but most of them were completely heterodox on many, you know, Reformed doctrines, many Christian doctrines. But we're not going to really get into specific Anabaptist theology this morning. The Baptists wanted to say, we're not just a group of Anabaptists. Sure, we our one main similarity to them is that we don't baptize infants, but that doesn't make us an Anabaptist. That'd be it would be a violation of the Ninth Commandment to bear false witness on the Baptists to say, you guys are Anabaptists, so we're suspicious of you. You know, they weren't, their contemporaries weren't looking at the Baptists with the benefit of the doubt, and they should have. But also, there were general Baptists at the time. Now, this was a group of Arminian Baptists, a much larger group at first. Later on, this group would dwindle down, and particular Baptists would become the primary, the predominant Baptist group. There was also a lot of general Baptists in London and just throughout England in general. But the particular Baptists were distancing themselves from the Arminian theology of the general Baptists because, they were both Baptistic, congregational, but, you know, their Calvinistic convictions really did distinguish them from the Arminian general Baptists. So they were separating themselves from the Anabaptists and the general Baptists, but also from the Paedo-Baptists of the time. So you have, you know, the Paedo-Baptists are forming their own convictions. They're writing confessions at the time. You also have the suspicion of separatist groups, and that's from those within the Church of England, and even other separatist groups who are suspicious of Baptists because of things like the Munster Rebellion. In fact, that's referenced in some of the critical documents, critiquing this confession. They would compare them to those Anabaptists in Germany. And it's really just a false witness, but again, they saw that the Presbyterians and even the Anglicans in the previous century were laying down statements of faith, clear confessions, and the Baptists saw that as a good thing and thought that, yes, we should do the same. So they saw that there are various reasons for this. And of course, the suspicion of just credo-Baptist groups in general because of that. But I want to read the opening statement of the First London Confession because it's really important when you consider these things, Anabaptist accusations, the general Baptists, and the climate of how confessions were being formulated at the time. So this is how the confession opens. A confession of faith of seven congregations or churches of Christ in London, which are commonly but unjustly called Anabaptists, published for the vindication of the truth and information of the ignorant, likewise for taking off those aspersions which are frequently, both in pulpit and print, unjustly cast upon them. So the very opening lines of the confession were a plea to have a fair, balanced look at them. It says commonly but unjustly called Anabaptists. They saw this as an insult, and even then they still wanted to express orthodoxy to those who were not giving them the benefit of the doubt. And again, as they say, they wrote this to vindicate the truth and to inform the ignorant. So they're saying, hey, all these people accusing us of heterodoxy, they're ignorant of what we actually believe. So, we'll move on now to kind of, before we get into the doctrinal contents, have in mind some of the criticism and revisions that ensued. So, there were five primary critics of the First London Confession. All were Paedo-Baptists. First was Thomas Edwards. He wrote a really well-known book at the time called Gangrena. He was a heresy hunter. Many of these names I'm going to name are that they They call themselves heresiographers, so that they viewed that as a very important calling. We need to call it heresy. Now, we want to say that has its place. We should know how to distinguish orthodoxy from heresy. But men like Thomas Edwards and some of these other names were really forceful and they called themselves heresy hunters in many cases. But he was a Presbyterian minister, and his book Gangrena, he set out to attack all groups who had the slightest inkling of error. And then next you have a guy named Daniel Featley. He was, again, a self-appointed heresiographer. He was part of the Westminster Assembly for a time as well. So I love the Westminster Confession. Almost, most Baptists do. If you hold the Second London, why wouldn't you love the Westminster? But there are a lot of people who helped contribute to the Westminster Confession who, some of them had a relationship with Baptists. Some of them were good. Others, like Daniel Featley, not so much. But he was only part of the Westminster Assembly for a time. But then you have Robert Bailey. He also was a commissioner for the Westminster Assembly. He critiqued the first edition of the Confession as well as its first revision, which is notable that he actually put some effort to see if they developed any doctrinal changes. That's, we have to appreciate that. A guy named Stephen Marshall, he was a leading member of the Westminster Assembly. He called the First London Confession, he said it was the most orthodox of the Anabaptist confessions that I've ever read. So, called us Anabaptists. He called the early particular Baptists Anabaptists, but he recognized these are very orthodox Anabaptists, which is notable given the climate. And finally, the guy who wrote the most in response to the Baptists, even having some dialogues with John Spilsbury, one of the framers, Thomas Bakewell, he offered the most robust and fair critique. And there's evidence in his writings and John Spilsbury's writings that they wrote treatises to one another to kind of answer their questions. But again, many of these critics were like modern-day heresy hunters. They're like discernment bloggers. We need to have discernment. We need to know how to distinguish heresy from right doctrine. But some go overboard, and we see that today. And these are examples that, this has been around for a long time. These men were really, they were sniffing for the slightest whiff of heterodoxy. But it's notable that none of them accused the Baptists of heresy. That's really notable, given the climate. Well, then, there were various editions written. So the first edition was written in 1644. The major revision was done 2 years later, which was really not even 2 years. It was less than a year and a half. This is the end of 1644 to the beginning of 1646. They responded to a lot of the criticisms, and that's noteworthy that they recognized, hey, we're not so clear on some of these issues. We need to be clearer. And then they had three smaller revisions in the 1650s with more pastors, more churches signing on to this document over that time as well. They did this to respond to those critics. They put these revisions out to maintain that they held to orthodox doctrine. If they weren't clear enough on it, if people were questioning them, they would, go back on that specific article, clarify it, and publish it again to maintain orthodoxy. They wanted to clarify and elaborate. There are some ambiguities in the confession we're going to get to. But again, we want to remember that none of these men were formally trained, the writers of the confession. This is astounding when you read the precision of the confession. I mean, it's not as clear as the Second London Confession, but this is written by untrained pastors, by lay people, and it's really an excellent document in that regard. We also, I mentioned Samuel Richardson. Because of his turn to heresy, heterodoxy, they wanted to clarify some of their, some of the more ambiguous statements that, like, for instance, Stephen Marshall, or I believe it was Robert Bailey, actually mentioned that, oh yeah, that guy Samuel Richardson, he's gone off into heterodoxy. Aren't you guys heterodox too? So they wanted to clarify, hey, he's not, you know, we don't hold to his beliefs. He's not even a part of us anymore. And then, again, they wanted to affirm that they agreed with the Puritans. All right, that was a lot. We're going to get into the doctrinal content in a moment, but are there any questions on historical overview? Yeah, Cameron. Oh, that's a good question. I think that would, we might have talked about that in the Sunday school and the creeds, but heresy deals with the key doctrines of the Christian faith that the churches universally have denied. So in the creeds, there are, like the Nicene Creed, there's a statement of anathemas afterwards saying, if you don't believe these things, you're condemned as not a true Christian church. That's heresy, that it's universally accepted. Heterodoxy is a little bit more of a broad term, but it's a recognition that it's different than just a difference in beliefs. It's more on matters of doctrine that touch on the primary issues of doctrine. So, for instance, I'm drawing a blank, but...
Trinity?
Yeah, well, yeah, the Trinity. You can get heresies in the Trinity, like, you know, how many persons are there? If someone says, well, there's only one person, that's heresy. A heterodox view of the Trinity might say it could be a wrong application of it, or maybe an illustration that doesn't fit, like, oh, it's like water, ice, and gas, because it might not be intentional, although that's modalism, which is a heresy. But you could also get something like, today you might get debates over, there's people that hold to the eternal subordination of Christ. I would argue that leans more on the side of heresy. Others would say it's heterodoxy, because the church hasn't universally condemned it. Essentially. I don't know if that answers your question. Okay.
Chandler?
Yeah, Karen.
Were the critics lay people or trained?
Most of the critics were all trained. I believe all five of those men named were trained.
And then was that part of their problem, is they just saw them as lay people publishing this?
They didn't make a huge deal about that, I believe. Daniel Featley might have made a comment about basically these are amateur writers in doctrine. He wasn't saying that necessarily to, it might not have been Daniel Featley, but they recognized, yeah, this is an amateur document, and that was a point of general criticism, but that wasn't the main point. They wanted to go, we can at least appreciate, they wanted to look at the substance, not the writers, although there was some ad hominem, you know, again, just calling them Anabaptists without reason. Yeah. All right, so let's get into the doctrinal content. First, they recognize that our theology has a proper ordering. We don't just on the fly come up, oh, let's consider this doctrine. What about this one? No, they started with foundational doctrines. So they believed things like the doctrine of God is where you should start, and then go to Scripture, and we're going to talk about that. And any good confession is going to show this structure of doctrine, at least some structure. Might not agree on the particulars, but there is a foundation to our theology. The structure of this confession, there were 53 articles. It sounds like a lot, but the articles were just paragraphs. Compare that to the chapters in the Baptist Confession, each chapter having, you know, a dozen paragraphs, give or take, maybe less, depending on. But these were 53 brief articles of the faith. First, they started with the doctrine of God. That was in the first six articles. The next two were over doctrine of Scripture, and then Christology for 11 chapters, or 12. And then they went through the doctrine of salvation, the church. There are some particulars there in the matters of the church. It's probably the most unique section in the First London Confession. And their views on the civil magistrate. This is also unique. They shared many of the same convictions as their fellow congregational contemporaries. So I'm going to kind of go over each of those six sections, point out a few important aspects of their beliefs that made them unique to from others, as well as showing where they're similar. So first we have theology proper, the doctrine of God and the Trinity. Now again, they were creedal in every way. They recognized the necessity of the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Chalcedonian Definition, and they, you know, you'll see that in the language. They upheld the classical doctrine of God as passed down from the church fathers and through the Middle Ages and the reformers. They were distinctly Calvinistic, and you see that in the opening chapters and when they talked about God's decrees. This is why we call them particular Baptists. They held to the doctrine of particular atonement, that Christ's atonement was effectual for a particular group, not all people. They would say it was sufficient for all people, but not effectual. Whereas the general Baptist said it was effectual for all. So you see that, you know, their Calvinism in the opening chapters, even before they get to the doctrine of salvation, for instance. They recognize that God elects mankind to salvation, but he leaves men in their sin. So they didn't have an explicit doctrine of reprobation, which today is debated. But they wanted to just say that God elects men to salvation, but he doesn't reprobate men. He leaves them in their sin, for lack of a better way of expressing that. And they also, in this section, spoke about how God created the world, how mankind fell, what God did in redemption for them, and God's plan in the final judgment. Next was doctrine of Scripture. So as their Puritan contemporaries, they had a very high view of Scripture, especially as it pertains to worship. So high, in fact, that they were Baptists and not Anglican or Presbyterian. They had such a high view of Scripture, and you know, we talked about the regular principle recently. They believed Scripture was the rule of life for the church. It's the rule of faith for interpretation. They upheld the analogy of faith, that Scripture interprets Scripture. It guides their obedience to God's law. It lays down God's law. It tells us how we can do that in Christ. It reveals to us Christ in the gospel. And it is most specifically expressed in the preaching of the local church. They had a high view of Scripture, high view of the local church. They affirmed the 66 books of the Bible as inspired canon. They didn't affirm the Apocrypha like the Roman Catholics. They would probably say it could be a helpful historical group of documents, but the Apocrypha isn't Scripture. It's not canon. And they also spend a few articles describing Christ as the centerpiece of Scripture. They believe that he was the central message of every verse in Scripture. They held to the redemptive historical interpretation of Scripture. They believe Christ was the figure who fulfills and gives meaning to all of it. Scripture's about him. And they laid that out, even without using the language we might use, like redemptive historical. And that's how they end that section, and that brings them to Christology. They just talked about how Christ brings meaning to Scripture, and now they move on to the next order of doctrine, Christ. Here they use the language of the Chalcedonian definition, which we've talked about in Sunday school before. They wanted to uphold that Christ he's one person, he's got two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. There are also brief hints of covenant theology in this section. This is really important because there are churches today that hold to what is called New Covenant theology. Pastor Nathan might have gone through this when he taught through covenant theology several years ago. But this group, many of them claim to hold to this confession, the First London, but they might not call themselves Reformed Baptists, or they definitely don't hold to the Second London Confession, because they say it's a different group of doctrines, it's a different covenant theology. But really, that's a baseless claim when you read the confession. The main point here is that when they spoke about Christ in relation to the Old Covenant, they held the same beliefs about the Abrahamic covenant, the Old Covenant, as they did, you know, 30 years later when they wrote the Second London. So those who make this claim that, yeah, I believe the first confession, but the second is different, it's really a baseless claim. So they held the same covenant theology, just not expressed as deeply, which even at the time, the Presbyterians hadn't completely fleshed out their covenant theology, which is important to remember. Also in this section, they laid out a classic understanding of how Christ achieved salvation, and this leads into the next section about soteriology. Some of you men have been in our men's Bible study, and we've been talking about union with Christ, and this last time we actually briefly discussed this idea of the historia salutis, the ordo salutis. So that means the history of salvation precedes the order of salvation, which we experience the benefits of Christ. Well, they upheld this. They believed that there's a threefold distinction here. First, you have the pactum salutis. This is the eternal covenant between the persons of the Trinity to redeem fallen man. From there, you have the historia salutis, which is how salvation is accomplished in history through the person and work of Christ. And then the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, which is how we experience those benefits of Christ's redemption. So they held to this, though not using the explicit language yet. It hadn't really been developed until John Owen a few decades later. But this was a shared understanding between them and the Puritans, the writers of the Westminster Confession. And you also get this explanation of Christ's threefold office as prophet, priest, and king. Well, that leads us to soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Again, clearly Calvinistic. They'd already expressed that, but here's the most clear expression of it as they speak about how God saved man. They don't use the 5 points of Calvinism as we might use today, but they express the substance of those 5 points in the following articles. So things like faith in the gospel, what is the nature of faith, preservation of the saints, effectual calling of the elect, the ordinary means of salvation. Again, they had a very high view of Scripture in the church, and their understanding of salvation was that we encounter the gospel through sola scriptura, Scripture alone, and that's most specifically expressed in the preaching of the word, which, you know, Pastor Nathan spoke on recently when he did a Sunday school on preaching. They also had a detailed section on union with Christ. Now, at the end of this section, they begin to get a little unclear, and this is where some of the critics really go after them. When they speak on union, they're not as clear as, say, you know, John Calvin. Or on justification, there's a few areas that they could have clarified, especially given the guy Samuel Richardson, whose view of justification eventually led down the path of universalism. Although their section on sanctification was very clear, which is interesting. They weren't as clear on justification, but obviously they held a strong distinction there. And at the end of this section, you get some eschatological overtones. So a few articles on how we live as redeemed people awaiting Christ's coming. And then finally, a section on ecclesiology. So they made a distinction between the universal church and the visible church, which they would say is expressed as the local church, the local congregation of believers. Their Baptist distinctives come out here, so they were credo Baptist. It's a bit ambiguous, but which might have been intentional, because they didn't want to just go out and out and say, hey, we're different. They wanted to focus on the fact that they were like the Puritans. But they denied Episcopalian church government of the Anglicans, as well as the Presbyterian system of church government. And they talked about baptism here. They deal with who can baptize, who should be baptized. They believe you should be baptized upon credible profession, not being a descendant of a believer. And I'm already running out of time here, but they had a section on the civil magistrate, which was important given the persecution that came before this and the persecution that came later as well. They believed that that the kingdom of God was distinct from the earthly kingdom. But that Christians were in both. They had duties and responsibilities in both kingdoms. Any questions real quick before I try to speed through these last few slides? I know that was just a bird's eye view of, you know, 53 paragraphs of the confession, but that should give you an idea of kind of its place among the other confessions. So. All right, so issues with the confession. It was too brief in places. They needed to elaborate. We might think of this like a modern statement of faith that has basic doctrines, but we need to see more. Although, should tell us something, modern statements of faith are usually lacking compared to this. They needed elaboration on very specific doctrines like Christology, like I mentioned, justification. There are various ambiguities where they weren't super clear. And again, we have to remember the context. They weren't formally trained, which says a lot given, you know, if you ask seven churches to come together today, I don't think the document they'll produce is nearly, at least outside of maybe Reformed circles, a new group of churches today, they're not going to lay out a document like the Baptists did here. Some of those criticisms, again, they cited those ambiguities as sources of error. Although, again, remember, they weren't called heretics like many Anabaptists were, or even Socinians had been called heretics. So that guy, Samuel Richardson, you know, he was, after he'd gone off of, out of orthodoxy, there were heightened suspicions, but, and even though they were still called Anabaptists, they weren't called heretics. So, even their opponents recognized their orthodoxy. And the Baptists, they saw these criticisms and thought that it would be fitting to respond. They didn't want to avoid responding. They weren't afraid of what they believed to express that. So they expressed their beliefs through revisions to clarify. They did it four times, which says a lot. Four times they rewrote the confession to be crystal clear on what they believed. So that brings us to just a final thing to consider. What about the second London Confession? How is that related to this one, the first? Well, they share the same method. If you compare the structure of the two documents, they start with the same foundations. And there are some nuances here and there that are changed, especially as they try to model the Westminster later on. But they use a shared theological method here and a shared philosophy as well. They also shared some of the same, they shared almost most of the same seven churches were part of the churches that would write the Second London Confession, and some of the same pastors. So William Kiffin, who I mentioned, he was actually, he wrote and revised all of the First London Confession revisions, but he was also present for the writing of the second, which is very notable. So you see a continuous line of doctrine, as well as other men who were part of the revisions and would later help write the Second London. They're shared beliefs by the same people and churches, and the doctrines are the same. There's a difference between the expression, the form of the doctrine, and the substance. It might be expressed differently, but the substance of the two confessions is the same. And if you're not so sure about that, I'd encourage you to find a copy of the two confessions, compare them. One's just a summary, less clear version of the second. So, just in summary, as we wrap up, the first confession, the First London, was written to align the particular Baptist with the Reformed orthodoxy of their Puritan contemporaries. It was written to distinguish them from Arminian and Anabaptist groups. It was a great summary of faith on its own, but they recognized that it was not enough, which is why they revised it four times. It's why they came together to write a second confession after the model of the Presbyterians. This brief confession was the beginning of that. And it laid the foundations for the Second London, which would come later in 1677 and finally published in 1689. This document here was a foundational document, and it led to the one that we now hold and cherish here at CRBC. Well, brings us to the end. I know that was just speeding through the confession. It's hard to cover all that in one Sunday school, but it's something that we don't often consider. But as we close, are there any questions people have? All right, well, as we prepare for worship, if you do have any questions, you can come to me later, or if you want to look at the book I mentioned. But I hope this is beneficial as it can strengthen you in your convictions as a Baptist, as you read the second London Confession, as we study it here regularly. I hope you all see that this First London Confession is just as important, and it preceded the second. We don't study the second confession in a vacuum either. So Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for giving us this heritage of confessional documents that aid us in our study of your word, that guide us in developing doctrines that glorify you, that give the due honor to your name. We pray, Lord, that we would meditate on how you have worked in history, ultimately in Christ, but as you have worked in your church, as history has gone on, as you have been with your church in spirit to guide the writing of confessional and creedal documents that serve as a basis of orthodoxy, ultimately from your word. So, Lord, we pray that we'd meditate on how you've worked in these things. We pray that it would strengthen our beliefs and give us a greater zeal and knowledge of you. So we pray that your spirit would be present as we gather in the next 10 or 15 minutes, and that you would be present in our worship and embolden the preaching of your word. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.